Under the Mosaic Covenant in the Old Testament, the high priest could only enter the presence of God once a year, and only after he had offered a sacrifice. But in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, we learn that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg describes the role of Jesus as our great high priest.
What the writer to the Hebrews does is essentially this. He shows how the anointing of God upon the Old Testament priest finds its fulfillment in the anointing that rests upon the Lord Jesus in fulfilling the role of our great high priest. And he does this by pointing to two strains, as it were, or two streams which flow then into the confluence of his work, namely his identity and his activity. This Jesus is the exact representation of his being. He's not an approximation to God. He's not something like God. He's not a road ultimately to God. He's not a concept of God. He is God. He is the exact representation of his being. The word is tuphos in the Greek. It's a word that came from calligraphy as well as other places. Pens fashioned in the shape of the characters of the alphabet. Pens then embedded in the yielding clay. And as the pen went into the yielding clay and was removed, you had the exact representation, the tuphos, that was left there as an identifiable symbol of that which had been present. Here, says the writer to the Hebrews, God has in space and time stamped his being in the shape of Jesus. He appointed him heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. He is the creator of the universe, the very man who bears the nails that he fashioned in the molecular structure that made it possible to have them driven through his hands. There is nothing like this in all of religion. This story is so unbelievable, I have to believe it. It is so unbelievable. Nobody would invent this. Nobody could invent this. It is fantastic. Who is this priest? He is very man, and he is very God. The fact that this is difficult, that it's daunting, that it's mysterious, that it may be even distressing, shouldn't cause you to shy away from it. Run to it. Embrace it. Think about it. Shake the Bible. Read the Bible. Investigate the Bible. Challenge it. Grab it by the teeth like a dog with a bone and investigate. It will reward your careful attention. And make sure you go and do your homework to see whether what I'm telling you is true. Jesus lived his divine human life in and through his human mind and body at every point. And therefore, his priesthood is conveyed to us by the writer, first in his identity, second in his activity. Chapter 8 of Hebrews and verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. Perfectly logical, isn't it? The priest was appointed, the priest was to take sacrifices, the priest went into the holy place. We read it there in Hebrews 9. Routinely, the average priest went into the first room, the holy room, but only into the most holy room was it the privilege of the high priest to go. And so the writer says this Jesus is our great high priest, and since every priest offers gifts and sacrifices, it was necessary then for this one to offer something himself. Well, what was he going to offer? It was written down for us in verse 12 of chapter 9. He didn't enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all. Notice this, by his own blood. By his own blood. The priest becomes the sacrifice. You see, every other priest up until that time took in an animal. An animal could not ultimately substitute for a human because the animal was not psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, physically involved in the process. That could never finally do the business. The sacrifice that would atone for sin was going to have to be humanity for humanity. And since the sin that needed to be forgiven was willful sin, as well as the sins of ignorance, the one who would be the sacrifice for willful sin would be himself willfully offering himself up. And isn't that what we find in the Garden of Gethsemane? Here I am, Father. I am here to do your will. Nobody takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to pick it up again. Look at the priest. Now, in the fascination of the way in which the Bible fits together, you go back hundreds of years, thousands, to the same scene, to the same mountain, and you're back in Genesis 22, the scene of another sacrifice, Father and Son. Leaving the servants behind, Abram said, if you folks stay here, the boy and I will go up, and then we'll come back to you. I can't wait to meet Abram. I want to say to him, you know, when you said we're coming back, what did you really think? I mean, what was going through your mind as a dad? Because he is taking his boy, for whom he had waited all these years, his wife Sarah, keeping him forever and ever and ever before she gives him a baby. Well, it's not Sarah's problem. I know that. But they had a long time before they finally produced offspring. And then the word comes, I want you to take your only son, Isaac, and take him to the mountain that I have appointed to you and offer him as a sacrifice. You take that journey up the hillside with your son. Bright boy, strapping lad, helping his dad. Dad, how's it going? Well, not bad. Dad, we got a problem. We got wood, we got fire, we got a knife, no sacrifice. And Abram said, well, the Lord himself, he'll give us a sacrifice, Isaac. Well, what a moment, what an unbelievable moment. And then he takes his son and he binds him up. Did he have to fight his arms behind his back? I don't know. If his son was the age of my son, I couldn't do this to him. He can tie me up, I can't tie him up. So perhaps in the dawning awareness of it all, Isaac submits to his father's will. And he's laid upon the altar. And the knife is raised. And the voice comes, hey, if you look over there, you'll find a ram caught in a thicket. And now you come forward all these years. And once again, the hand of God the Father is raised above his only begotten Son, and the knife falls, and no one comes in his place. My dear loved ones, this is not a mechanism. This is not a formula for getting into heaven. This is a flesh and blood reality, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place. Condemned he stood, and he sealed my pardon with his blood. Therefore we say hallelujah. What a Savior. You see, what he was doing was providing our only hope. Paul, when he addresses us in 2 Corinthians 5, in a verse that has just become my companion now for months and months, even over a year, I set myself the task of finding out what 2 Corinthians 5:21 really means. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what's happening. Our high priest is our sacrifice and our substitute. This is essentially the message that we proclaim. It's a message that we ought to delight to proclaim because it addresses the fundamental needs of the human heart. This message addresses men and women's need for forgiveness. For forgiveness. Says James Denny, there is something in the conscience that will not allow it to believe that God can simply condone sin. There is something in the conscience of a man or a woman that will not allow it to believe that God can simply condone sin. And all of us, if we're honest, know that that is the case, unless we've reached the point where our consciences, as the Bible said, are seared as with a hot iron. They've become cauterized. We're almost immune to any sense of moral response. I would take it that none of us are there. Therefore, we know that Denny is right. Therefore, since our consciences accuse us of sin, we're going to have to do something with it. Option number one, repress it. Shove it down. Stick it somewhere. Put it in the basement of your psyche. Drive it away into a closet somewhere and just stuff it there. And wait for the volcano to erupt. The repression of sin only delays the eruption. It's not an option. Well, then we could rationalize it, couldn't we? We could say, I'm prepared to admit that I am sinful, but I'm not half as bad as most of the people in my class. I mean, I've seen some people in my office. Those are big time, you know, they are out there, but me, Rationalize it we may, but again, our consciences don't allow us to believe that God will condone. Or we could run from it. Think I'll pack it in and buy a pickup and take it out to L.A. and find a place to call my own and try to fix up and start a brand new day. That's Neil Young from a long time ago. People are doing that all the time, running from it. And I go running to the shelter of my mother's little helper. That's Mick Jagger, Rolling Stones, an earlier era as well. Running, running, running. I spoke to a girl on the phone yesterday. I wasn't trying to speak to her on the phone. I was trying to speak to a man on the phone. I ended up speaking to a girl on the phone. And I was on the phone for 20 minutes at least as she told me her life story. And essentially her life story was this. I have been running from God all of my life. Running into alcohol, running into drugs, running into relationships. Going anywhere I could to deny the fact that my conscience confronted me with my need for forgiveness. And she said, the amazing thing is this, that in an Episcopal church in Northern Virginia, I met Jesus Christ at the cross, and I discovered that repression is no good, and rationalization doesn't work, and running from it can't fix it. I just reckoned up to it, and suddenly, my heart was full when I realized that Jesus, as my priest, had paid it all. Now listen, Christian friend, you and I need this story too. We need to be told day in and day out that all of our acceptance with the Father is on the basis of the priestly work of Christ. If you and I cease to rest in the work of Christ's priesthood, we will inevitably begin to rest in something else. If we do not believe ourselves to be justified by grace through faith on account of what another has done, we will very quickly slip into justifying ourselves by being a pastor, justifying ourselves by preaching sermons, justifying ourselves by listening to sermons, justifying ourselves by going along. And when you meet somebody, especially if it's yourself in the mirror, and you find that your notion to the living of the Christian life is determined by your activity, then listen to me carefully. The living of the Christian life is determined by His activity. It's so simple and yet it's so wonderful. It answers the issue of forgiveness. It answers the question of sympathy. Scott Peck, in his book, A Road Less Traveled, which I haven't read from cover to cover. I bought it when it came out years ago. I made a stab at it, but I was a horrible failure. But I think I remember the first sentence. His book begins, "Life is difficult." Now that almost guarantees going to the second sentence, doesn't it? Because it reverberates in our hearts and minds. And when I preach Sunday by Sunday to you and to the other congregations that come, I recognize that I preach to people that have come from all different places, but many of you are sitting, frankly, in quiet desperation. Quiet desperation. Oh, you don't want to admit it. You're not going to tell the person next to you. You're going to say, "Good morning, how are you? My name's Joe, and I'm quietly desperate this morning." No, you say, "Hey, I'm Joe. Yeah, oh, yeah, going to the picnic? Great, yeah, great, okay." But maybe what you want to say is, "I'm Joe, and I'm busted. I made a hash of my marriage. I don't talk to my teenagers. My credit card is completely maxed out. It's embarrassing every time I go in the bank. And I come in this place, and I play the game with everybody else. And I don't know if I can talk to anyone, because I don't know if there's a sympathetic ear around here. Everybody apparently is fine." No. No, they're not. Just scratch a little. Talk to me if you want to know anything. That's fine. But talk to Jesus. He's a priest, and he answers the issue of the need for human sympathy, for the disillusioned and for the unhinged, for the distracted, for the abused. And it's not sentimentalism. It's because he's really human, and it's because he's really God. And finally, it's a good story to tell because it addresses not only our need for forgiveness and our longing for sympathy, but it also addresses the issue of significance in our lives. I went to Starbucks at least 3 days this week, not in this area, a long way from here. Went in, sat in the corner seat, and it happened to me again. It happens to me every time. Suddenly, I had a small group. I went back the second day, and the group had grown by 50%. I met John, Tim, Roger, Chris, and most of them told me their stories. Just because it was 6:15 in the morning, and we're all guys, and we're all sitting there. So I learned about the guy who developed the technology that went into the program that was here initiated in the Cleveland Clinic. I met the guy whose father's been in real estate for 100 years, and this kid, who's now 49, is really very rich, but he likes to act poor, and he rides his bicycle around. I met another guy who thinks he's played every golf course in Ireland and bored me half to death, telling me of every round he's ever played. He was a dear guy from Columbus, as it turned out, and at one point told me that the ambiance in Ireland was absolutely amazing. I interpreted that as an attempt to say the ambiance in Ireland was really amazing, and I just said, "An American." So there I sat. No, I didn't. There I sat with these guys. And you know what came out of it? Eventually, all of them said, if we can't find a worldview that answers these questions, who am I, where did I come from, where am I going, and does it even matter? This is what they really said. This is what we came down to. They said, if we don't have a worldview that can answer those questions, then we live without significance. If we can find a worldview that categorically answers those deep human questions, then we may live with significance. You see, our lives are like a bug on a windscreen. I mean, in terms... You know, even if you live for 70 or 80 years, in this scheme of things, it is so transient. It is so ephemeral. It's not even recognizable in the vastness of the development of the universe. And you wonder why it is then that people are groaning like bears and moaning like doves. Because they don't know who they are. They don't know why they're here. They don't know where they're going. And they haven't a clue whether it even matters. And Christian, here in a nice, kind, gracious non-bombastic, honest way, here's your mandate. Get back to Starbucks. Get back to the grocery store. Get back to the lab, to the office, to the schoolroom, and go tell everyone that the news that the kingdom of God has come. And go tell everyone the news that God's kingdom has come. That there is in Jesus forgiveness, that there is in Christ sympathy, that there is in the Lord Jesus the significance that comes from worshiping God in all that we do. Aye, Jenny, he made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Their significance.
You're listening to Truth for Life, a message from Alistair Begg titled, Jesus, Our Priest. In a minute, Alistair will conclude with prayer, so keep listening. Today's message comes from a series called Jesus 101, and if you've missed any of the previous programs, you can access them online at truthforlife.org. Or if you have Amazon Fire TV or Roku, just search for the Truth for Life app in the menu. Again, our current study is called Jesus 101. Our goal in this series is to reawaken your love for Jesus by helping you gain a deeper understanding of who he is. Many longtime churchgoers become so familiar with Jesus that when we hear things like he is our great high priest or he's the Son of Man, it can sound like a cliche rather than being a profound insight into God's character. As you absorb the teaching in this series, our prayer is that your love for Jesus will grow deeper and your worship will become more meaningful. With that goal in mind, we've selected what we think is a helpful book to accompany this series. It's titled Name Above All Names. Alistair actually co-authored this book with fellow pastor and friend Sinclair Ferguson. Together, they explore the deep meaning behind the various names ascribed to Jesus in the Bible. We'd love to send you a copy of Name Above All Names when you give a donation to support Truth for Life. As a listener-supported ministry, your donation represents a partnership. We supply the Bible teaching, but you're the ones who deliver the program. Your investment in the distribution of God's Word enables people around the world to hear Truth for Life free of charge on radio, on our website, using our free mobile app, or by downloading the free sermons. Give today and let us express our gratitude by sending you a copy of Alistair's book, Name Above All Names. It comes with a companion study guide to help direct your personal or group study. Ask for Name Above All Names and the study guide when you give by calling 888-588-7884 or donate online at truthforlife.org. And if you plan to use Name Above All Names as the basis of a small group or Sunday school class, you can download additional copies of the study guide on our website free of charge or order more pre-printed copies available at our cost. Our web address again is truthforlife.org. And now Alistair concludes with prayer.
Lord Jesus, thank you that you are such a great high priest. Thank you for this truth which we fly over at a high altitude, which if we had more time and better minds and more open hearts, we could unravel more of its mysteries. But for now, Lord Jesus Christ, may there be not a soul that leaves this place who does not rest in the shedding of your blood, bearing our sin and our estrangement and our alienation. For we ask it in your precious name. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg, encouraging you to listen tomorrow as we discover what it means to submit to the rule of King Jesus. That's Tuesday on Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.